Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Tony's handing out some notes. I'd like to get through the verses 1 through 15 today in chapter 11. And Paul is continuing the theme that he began in chapter 10 as far as kind of defending his ministry and identifying the false teachers. So, again, I don't want to use the word redundant, but once we've established the theme, Paul is just going to continue to expand on it and build on it. And so it's going to seem a lot like, you know, the previous weeks. I'm just going to try to cover some more information. So if we look back, for example, at chapter 10, we remember this, chapter 10, verse 1, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away." Several things we see in there is Paul is coming to them and saying, in meekness and gentleness of Christ, and Christ is meek and gentle, but at the same time, that meekness and gentleness of Christ on many occasions in his ministry, and as we look into eschatology, and we look into the back into the Old Testament, that meekness and gentleness of Christ is not what we consider meek and gentle. It is in your face. This is the truth. You need to straighten up and fly right, or judgment's coming. And so Paul's saying exactly where Paul's going with this. He's appealing in meekness and gentleness of Christ, but anyone who knows the true Jesus Christ knows that just as there's a meek and mild side of Jesus, a gentle side of Jesus, there is that judgment side, because he's the one directing history. And then we also notice in there, he mentions his name twice. I, Paul, am doing this. You know, he is the apostle. He is the one who is called from by God to do this. And he puts a contrast, timid when face to face, but bold when away. There's some kind of a misunderstanding of Paul going on here, or it appears that he's two-faced, and he's going to be correcting that. It's like, no, I'm meek and mild or gentle, trying to appeal you to get you back in line, but there is going to be a bold side of my ministry also. And then he goes on, he's going to talk about, when I come, I will be ready to punish those who are still disobedient or still following the false teachers. And we've talked about this here. We've talked about there's a false teaching, and we're going to address today the false apostles. They're actually called the super apostles. We're going to see the word here. They're the ones who exploit themselves, or not exploit, but they expand on themselves on how great they are. But also, as we see coming up here in this next verses here in chapter 10, is the mind, the importance of the mind or the thoughts. The thing that Paul is looking at here, and we're going to see it again, it's going to be in the thoughts. Paul is appealing to them. In 1 Corinthians, we see a lot of talk about behavior and how their lifestyle is coming together. And you can see that they're a church that has drifted off into carnality and inappropriate lifestyles, we'll say. But before that happens, it's the mind, it's the doctrine, it's the thoughts, it's the worldview, it's the truth that has been lost and replaced. So Paul is in this chapter here, chapter 10, again, as we began this section, chapter 10, verse 4, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And what are these strongholds and the weapons? The weapons are going to be the truth or his preaching, and the strongholds are going to be the false ideas, the false philosophies in the mind. Right here, it says in verse 5, "We demolish arguments and every pretension," that means high thing, "that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." Clearly, we're not talking there about behavior as much as we're talking about what you think, what you embrace as the truth. And of course, that's not saying behavior doesn't matter, but it's stressing the fact that behavior comes from what you believe to be true. And you can see that in our own lives personally. You can see that in other people's lives. You see it in our culture. If you establish this as being okay, this to being right, this to being the truth, that's going to cause a certain behavior. If you say, no, that's evil, that's wrong, that's darkness, that's destructive, people will shy away from it. And they'll, you know, you'll still have sin, you'll still have temptation, but you'll call darkness dark and light light, and your behavior will follow. There's always going to be sin. We see that in 1 John. There's, you know, anyone who says, I have no sin, deceives themselves. But again, we're talking here about if you just embrace falsehood as truth. I mean, it's not a matter of behavior. You can't fix behavior when you don't even know what's right and what's wrong. And so Paul is talking here in chapter 10 about when he comes, he's going to try to correct their thinking. And so with that being said, his problem is the false teachers are going to be addressed in these chapters today, or these verses today, as the false apostles. and how they're teaching. And Paul is getting into this issue, chapter 10, 11, and 12, of people are undermining him as far as teaching. And it's going to be destructive to the church. Again, it's not about everybody just getting along and finding some common ground so we can all just, you know, have a potluck together. It's about coming in with the sword, and the sword is the truth, and explaining the truth and dividing. Are you going to embrace reality, which is Jesus Christ, which is God, which is the Creator, who is the Savior, who is the eternal Judge? Or are you going to create your own false philosophy and just live, you know, this happy ever after world that is not real? And that's kind of where we're at here in this chapter. So chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read through the first 15 verses. I'll kind of let you see where we're going with this. And here it is. Chapter 11, verse 1. I guess I want you to hear and think about these words before I start teaching them. Kind of hear, you know, I've told you kind of where we're at, where the chapter he's coming off of and where he's going. And he's defending his ministry. So I want you to listen, think about these words as I read them without my commentary. And then we'll come back and I'll add to it. And of course, you don't have to accept my commentary. Chapter 11, verse 1. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived, notice the deception, by the serpent's cunning, your minds, notice minds, may somehow be led astray by your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia, that's the land or the, I would say, you know, the county, the province of Achaia that Corinth is in, no one in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to consider, to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. And then in chapter or verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. Now you can see the similarity between verse 16 and verse 1. He says in verse 1, I hope you put up with a little bit of my foolishness. And then verses 1 through 15 is kind of laying a groundwork for what he's about to do. And once he's established his base of operation there, he goes to verse 16 and says, okay, I repeat now what I said in verse 1. I'm going to speak now as a fool. And I think as we look at that word fool and foolishness in chapter 1 or chapter 11, verse 1, I'm going to use our Tuesday night study of Ecclesiastes where Solomon sought after wisdom and the intellectual side of things. And he says, I'm going to now pursue foolishness because he couldn't find the answer. There's limits on the intellect, on wisdom that man can attain to. And maybe I can find meaning in foolishness. And that foolishness was not in the sense of, you know, stupid things and ridiculous things and comedies and silliness or immoral party life. It was more of, it included things like building projects. It included things like laughter. It included things like hanging out with friends. And it was more about just the natural, temporal things of life. Meaning, there's nothing here as far as lofty thoughts. It's more about just the mundane, carnal reality. And I think we've got to consider this here when he says, put up with a little bit of my foolishness. I'm going to stop talking, he says, about, in a sense, the wisdom and all these great things. But let's drop down to just some very temporal, very natural things. Not foolishness like we would think of as foolish and ridiculous, but carnal and natural things. And he's going to now start comparing himself to them. So, in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I hope, or you can also translate it, I wish, you will put up with a little of my foolishness. And he's going to leave the area of the apostolic teaching of the, in fact his actual he sends things, say it, his lesson objectives and drop down to something that's not on the notes, not on the record, not in the curriculum, not in the gospel message, but come over here and say, okay, I'll talk over here at your level. Now this, I think I've got the verses. Have I got them on here? Proverbs, is it on here? Proverbs is point B under chapter 11, verse 1. There's interesting, and you should know this, in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, and Proverbs 26, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 says this, and this is a very useful tool, because just like Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything under heaven. And there are absolutes, you know, and you got to hold to those, but there's sometimes it's good to have a left-handed batter up, and sometimes it's good to have a right-handed batter up. Sometimes you've got to make a decision deciding on the circumstances. And so Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5 address this issue. Chapter 26, verse 4 gives you this information, gives you this wisdom. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. So in other words, if you're addressing a fool who's talking at a lower level, if it's in a carnal level, if it's in an immoral manner, if it's in an unprofessional manner, and you drop down there and begin to talk like them, you're no better than the fool. Stay up here. You don't need to drop down to their level. Just let them go, and you stay up here. And that's why. So you've experienced that before. Maybe you've made a mistake. I've done it both ways. I've done it right. I've done it wrong. Where someone's talking down at this level, just don't go there. Stay up here. For example, me in the classroom. I am the teacher. That's the student. Don't drop down and start talking to them like another student. It's like, maintain your dignity. You are the teacher. Stay up here and deal with them from the professional level. Okay? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise, you're going to be just like me. You're both going to end up in the principal's office in trouble. So, stay up here. Okay. Well said. Always do that. But the very next verse in chapter 26 of Proverbs, verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, what's that mean? Sometimes if you don't drop down and talk to them at that level, they don't hear what you're saying. You're up here being all lofty and professional and thinking clearly and seeing the big picture, and they're down here taking digs at you, and it's like they don't even understand that you're not affected by that. You've got to drop down to their level and speak at their level. Otherwise, they walk away and say, yeah, I shut him up. He had nothing to say. It's like, oh, I got something to say, but you don't understand. So let me come down here, and I'll say it, boom, right here. And you talk to him like a punk. And it's like, whoa, he can talk like a punk. It's like, yeah, okay, I'm going to go back up here. And so in other words, there's a time, and Paul's saying right here, I'm going to speak as a fool. I've been speaking as an apostle, but you're so impressed with the false teachers who are teaching you false things, focusing on the carnal side. If I just keep talking as an apostle, I'm talking right over you. You can't even imagine eternity. You can't even understand what Christ has done for you. So I'm going to have to drop down, and I know you'll put up with it. I'm going to drop down and speak to you at the fool's level. I'm going to try to impress you. Now, he's not doing that in the verses we're covering today. He's setting the groundwork for doing it. When we get to chapter 11, verse 16, when he says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool. He says, I'm going to drop down, and I'm going to talk to you like the punk. He said, now, don't think I'm a punk, but I'm going to drop down here and start talking like that. And then he's going to go talking about all of the super things he's done in the carnal world, in the carnal world, in the natural, things that are impressive on a resume, which he doesn't need a resume. He's sent from God as an apostle. I've got a message from God, not a message on my resume trying to get a job. I don't need a job. I need to communicate a message. But since you won't listen to the message, let me drop down and read to you my resume, my natural resume, and try and impress you. And he says, this is not my message. This is not my ministry. But because that's the only thing you can hear, because you're a punk, I'll come down and talk like a punk. And so verses 1 through 15, he's laying the groundwork. He begins by saying, let me talk like a fool, lay some groundwork. And then in verse 16, he says, okay, here we go. I'm going to talk to you like a punk. And that's, again, my loose translation of that. So let's go ahead and look in chapter 11, verse 1 again. He says, I hope or I wish you will put up with a little of my foolishness. And a very positive phrase right here, but you are already doing that. And he's already commended them. And I've got some references there in the notes. He's already commended them, even, you know, with Titus is coming back into Macedonia. Titus went down to fix the church, and Paul meets him in Macedonia, and as Titus is coming back to report to Paul, and says, hey, they're back on page with us. They're united with us again. They're listening to us again. And so Paul has written chapter 1 all the way up through chapter 11, and if they're going to tear the letter up and throw it away, they would have already done it. But he says, I hope you'll put up, I wish that you'll put up with a little bit of my foolishness. I'm going to drop down and talk at a different level. But I know you will because you're already doing that. Meaning you're already putting up with me through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And now we're in chapter 11. I mean, I know you're still reading the book. You understand what I'm saying? He's saying, you will, and I know you already are. You're already with me on this. And now he's going to explain his motive. Now, he's not talking like a fool yet. He's still laying the groundwork. And here's, again, some very important verses. He says, again, this is his motivation. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So Paul's, he's talking about himself. He can say, well, he's self-centered because he's talking about himself. But he's really not. He's talking about his role. He sees his role, we'll just say Paul here. Paul is, in a sense, the father or the big brother. And he's got a girl, a daughter, a sister, who's been promised to this husband. And so it's not at all. Paul is talking about his responsibility in this relationship. So he's talking about, yeah, himself, but he's talking about the important thing is the girl and the husband she's going to marry. And, of course, this is the church, the Corinthian church in this case, and this, of course, is Christ. And he sees this as a typical relationship as far as a family relationship, getting a woman ready for her husband. Is Paul, he is responsible to make sure the girl is protected and is pure and is presented to the husband who is waiting for her. That's his job. Once he hands her over, Paul's out of the picture. He's done his job. This is the eternal relationship. Paul is an apostle to prepare this girl. And so he says, I am jealous for you, not for my sake. He's not trying to win the girl. He's not jealous that she's getting over here and going to be marrying or being with the husband. He is jealous that these false teachers are, in a sense, stepping into his position and are affecting or not preparing the girl for this. They're actually ruining this relationship. So Paul is jealous, not for the girl, but he's jealous in a godly jealousy for this relationship to be established. And these people, again, it's pretty simple. They're the enemy. They're the problem. They're the ones undermining Paul's work, who's working for Christ. These people are not to be tolerated. There's not like, well, maybe we can find a place for them. No, we can't. They are causing the problem. They either change or they have to be exposed. You can't get along with these people. Well, he's going to call them Satan. He's going to compare them to Satan in the garden. He's going to compare them to that ancient serpent referred to in Revelation. This is the problem. And it's going to revolve in the truth in the mind. I mean, it says Eve, we're going to see in 2 Timothy if we get there, it says Eve was deceived. She got bad information. We Christians, rightfully so, we talk a lot about lifestyle. We talk a lot about doing the right thing. We talk about living like Christ would live, doing what would Christ do. And that is appropriate. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. There's certain things, a nature, character of God that we should be moving towards, becoming more Christ-like. But you understand, if you don't have the truth, if you don't know who Jesus is, if your mind is not renewed, you are not being conformed into the image of Christ. You are simply adjusting to a social standard. And you may have a church social standard. We don't dance in our church. We don't listen to that kind of music or watch that kind of movie. These are things we do. It's like, what's that got to do with anything? Again, not saying that all those things are right or saying that they're wrong. It's when your mind is renewed, when you become Christ-like, you're forming into the truth. And from that basis of truth, that base of information, you can now make a decision on what would Christ do. So you understand, I'm sure, what I'm saying. These false teachers are not so much teaching immorality as much as they're teaching falsehood, which will lead to immorality. And I could give you 1,000 examples of that in our world today. So here we go, chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. And now he's going to drop down and talk to them at a lower level. But you are already doing that. And he says, I wish, I hope, and I know you will, because you're still reading and you're in chapter 11 already. And his motivation, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. It's not about me. It's a godly jealousy because I promise you to one husband. Paul started the church and promised them to this husband, which is Christ, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Again, when we think of pure virgin, again, you think of sexual activity or sexual purity. And that's a good illustration or image here. But once again, we're not talking about sex in this verse. We're not talking about moral behavior in this verse. The purity is, in this case, the mind, the truth. Because he's not going to attack the people that are coming in and misleading them into false behavior. He's going to attack those who are coming in and giving them bad information. I'm going back to my same point. Indeed, sexual misconduct would be wrong, but sexual misconduct comes from either the sin nature or bad information. And so, again, don't be distracted by the reference here to a pure virgin. Say, it's about sex. No, it's about pure truth. It's about pure gospel. It's about the Word of God and not the deception of Satan. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Notice the process here. And this is one of the things I talk about and I feel strongly about. It's not just about getting them to make a commitment to the husband, but then preparing them for the husband. In other words, it's not about just getting people, again, we want to present the gospel, get people born again, get them into the kingdom of God. But Paul's not saying, they're already born again. He's already addressing them as Christians. He sees his job not just getting them born again and getting them in church. Okay, we've got them in church, have a potluck, you've done everything, just wait for Jesus to come back. But protecting them through their life and keep them growing and keep this relationship intact so that when the husband returns, they can go off into eternity. And so Paul sees his job not just of getting them introduced to Christ, but keeping them pure. And how does he keep them pure? Again, it's not sexual behavior or some moral behavior in life. It's pure in truth. Again, you can argue with me, and I know you're not going, I'm not saying that to you. But I don't be, well, it's all about behavior. It's like this whole chapter from chapter 10 and 11 is about pulling down strongholds and getting truth so that you think correctly. And the problem is false teachers and false apostles. And again, I've got to stop saying that because I'm repeating myself. And I assume you agree or at least understand my point. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. I think you can see in there more than just a momentary altar call. You got saved. Good, you're going to heaven. But now I've got to preserve you and keep you pure. How do you keep them pure? Join a monastery and don't have sex. And don't listen to rock and roll music. It's like, no. Pure, and stay in the pure Word of God. Jesus says, I will sanctify them by the truth. You will be sanctified by the truth. Sanctified is that second phase of salvation. You're justified through faith in Christ, and then you are sanctified by the renewing of your mind. And that is coming in line and lining yourself up. You are sanctified by the truth. Jesus says that with his own mouth. And the Bible supports that. But he says, I am afraid. I'm afraid that you're going to lose your salvation. No, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived. Now again, Eve didn't do something immoral or wrong per se. She was, first of all, deceived. She was given what? Bad information. The serpent came and told her, go and live a wicked life. He came and said, no. You heard, he says, did God really mean that? He says, here's what God was really saying. He says, no. And he began to correct the word. He began to correct the truth. He says, no, you will be like God. Did God really say? It's like, well, and he began to chip away at this pure truth, at the Word of God, and in a sense, the apostolic revelation that God, and it, you know, Paul wasn't in the garden, but the truth that Jesus Christ revealed, he began to chip away and alter her mind. And she takes the fruit because she was deceived. She does something she shouldn't have done because she thought, if I take this, my eyes will be open. I'll be in a better situation. I'll be like God. This is an Adam great idea. Look, try this. It's a great idea. You get more attendance. People pay attention. Offerings go up. We have building programs. This is the way. And it's all in Jesus' name. We can be just like God. Now it says, interestingly, in Timothy, the woman was deceived, not the man, which is kind of a, again, we don't want to build too much on that right now, but she really bought into the lie. She thought this is a great idea. She was deceived. It doesn't say Adam was deceived, which means, what were you doing, Adam? Why didn't you slap the apple out of her hand? Why didn't you say, wait, put that down, let's go to God and see how do we fix this problem? And again, is this a huge discussion right here, because it's like we've got just a few verses about what's going on right there. But we see that Adam follows her, but it wasn't because he heard Satan talk. I'll just end it with this. I like to think possibly he was in direct rebellion. The woman really thought this was a good idea. Adam thinks, we'll just take over. We'll just do it our way. And that's when the problems all begin. It was a rebellion. See it. That's off the subject. Not really off the subject, but I don't want to go down that road because otherwise we'll never get through this chapter. Because now we're back to Genesis, and you know where that can go. Exodus, Leviticus. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived, remember, deceived, and now in the context, that's what Paul's worried about. He says, I'm making you, preparing you for Christ. He already's got them born again, but I've got to keep teaching you the truth so you keep growing in this relationship, stay strong. But I'm concerned that just as Eve was deceived and walked away, that you also are going to be deceived by someone coming in and presenting you with an alternative gospel. Well, let's read on. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow, notice again, minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, your hearts are still going to want to follow him. You're still sincere and you think you're doing the right thing. I've got a great idea that will really help advance our position, Adam. Mm-hmm. I've got an apple from the tree. I thought this was a good idea. No, it's a bad idea. You've got bad information. The serpent's cunning, but the serpent convinced you that this was a great idea. And now you're fully committed to your husband, but you do not realize that the information you're getting from the false teachers is actually leading you further away from the true husband. And we're going to see that coming up here. So he says, I'm concerned that the same thing's going to happen to you. It says, Satan misled Eve. Satan's going to mislead you with information. Verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach. I mean, for me, this is now a slam dunk. You understand? I mean, this is like, this just opens up so many avenues of questioning or closes so many. Well, you know, they're talking about Jesus. You know, there's one minister always ends his program by saying, Jesus is Lord. It's like, right. I mean, and we have a tendency because there's power in the blood and there's power in the name. True. But just because you say Jesus, and understand, I don't want to be blasphemous here, but Jesus is a name. We remember the Alou brothers, right? One of them was called Jesus, Jesus. Felipe, Mate, and Jesus. Are you with me on this? Played outfield for the San Francisco Giants back here. Okay. We're talking 70. But I mean, there's nothing magical about the name Jesus. Now, please forgive me if you don't understand what I'm saying. It's got to be Jesus, the historical manifestation of the eternal God born of a woman who died and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. He is the man, Jesus, the Christ, the eternal Lord, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus. There's power in that person, that personality. in that deity, in that name, Jesus. But if you just throw out the name Jesus and just, well, Paul does it. I mean, I'm not doing anything different than Paul does. He says right here, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus, well, they're preaching Jesus. How many times have you heard people say that? Well, they're preaching Jesus. Paul says, well, good God, yes, they're preaching Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. It doesn't matter. They go, well, we follow Jesus. It's like, no. I mean, Paul's the one getting upset here. Well, I may be adding to his words. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel, which means good news, from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. Let's go back to verse 4 at the beginning. You know what the word apostles means, or apostle? You know this from some, I know you know it somewhere. It means to be sent, the sent one. Paul is the sent one. There may be, Paul's being sarcastic, he's being using irony. He's making contrast throughout these verses here. You know, from being wise to being foolish. The super apostles, he's an apostle, they're the super apostles. He is going to call himself an apostle. An apostle means the sent one. But if you go to back at chapter 11, verse 4, for if someone comes, that is not someone sent. That is someone who comes. And again, some commentators make a big deal about this, that there is a difference. Paul is making a difference here. To send, Paul is an apostle, the sent one. He's sent to the people. And these are the ones who come. Or we'll just say to come. They're not sent. They just decided to come in. They're not sent by God. They're not really an apostle. They're the ones who just walked in and saw the opportunity. Are you sent from God? No. The problem's going to be, this. In Paul's case, this person is going to be coming in sent from God with a message, with authority from God, on a mission from God, backed up by God. These people are going to be coming into this church. They're not sent, they're just coming. But they're going to be coming with all their references. They're going to be coming with their rhetoric. They're going to be coming with their great stage presentation. They're going to be coming in at a level, and even when it says, with a spirit other than the spirit you received. And if you look over here on the second page, I think I've got some things. Point D under chapter 11, verse 4. The different spirit could be those who come, could be these right here. And these are all just references from other places in the Scriptures. The spirit of the world, which is the human wisdom and gnosis of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The spirit that is the gnosis. And now we're talking here. When I say spirit, we obviously believe in the Holy Spirit. But these people are coming in with a spirit. And I don't think necessarily you want to talk about a demonic spirit, although there'd be demonic backing, the doctrines of demons. But in a sense here, it's they're coming in with the spirit of the world, which in Corinth is the knowledge, the philosophy. We're going to get into it later. There's some references here. The philosophers, when they would come in, this plays out throughout this chapter, or these verses at least that we're talking about today. Paul is being compared to those who come and he who is sent. Those who come in are going to be coming in with references. They're going to be coming in with some kind of training. They're going to be the rhetoricians. Paul's going to be called, in a sense, he's going to be referred to as common, an untrained professional, just a common man coming in and almost like a poser. These guys are coming in, and it's eventually going to end here. These people are going to be charging money because the wisdom, the training, the expertise that these people are presenting is valuable. In fact, in Greek philosophy, and there's references here and in other places, the Greek philosophers, they're even told, what you are presenting needs to be charged for. You're presenting these people with wisdom that can change life. You charge for that. And the higher up you went, the more you could charge for a speaking engagement. Imagine, again, you can do the research and you see it pop up once in a while in the news. But when someone like a former president, like say Bill Clinton, comes and speaks, I mean, there's been audits on how much money they make because they appeared and spoke. I mean, most of us could speak once a year and just spend the rest of the year off until we have to speak again the next year on the kind of money they make for one speaking engagement. We're talking crazy money. But why? Because of the expertise they're bringing. The more you charge, the better the presentation. It kind of goes hand in hand. And so these people are making money. They're trained. They're of the spirit of the world. They're bringing gnosis. They've been trained to communicate or impress or to persuade. The skill of rhetoric is, or rhetorician, is one who can persuade the crowd. I've said this before. But politics, in the Roman Empire at this time, the ability to, because it wasn't just the king or a dictator or a ruler or an emperor, it was in a sense that they had a Senate and they had people's opinions. People's opinions mattered in the government in the Roman Empire at this time. And so the great politicians learned, I don't need to tell you anything, that the value of being able to stand up and present, even if it's not the truth, even if it's not really the way it is. But if I can present to this audience, if I can present to this community whatever I want them to see and get your support, we can move forward. So this is not about presenting you the truth. This is about presenting it in a way that you'll support what I'm trying to do. That you'll support this message financially, that you'll support this type of philosophy. And it's more persuasion. The art of rhetoric is persuasion. Paul's art is truth. He brings the sword. Again, please, this does not mean Paul is a poor speaker. We've gone over this before. Paul talked in front of the Sanhedrin and split them. He knew how to persuade and divide. He was in Athens and was brought up to Mars Hill and spoke at the seat of philosophy in Athens. So Paul can do this, but he's not coming to the Corinthians with persuasion and rhetoric trying to, because this is the husband, this is the gospel, this is where you want to be. Now again, obviously he's a great writer, the New Testament based. So Paul's not a fumbling fool, an idiot. He's a trained speaker himself. But his message is not one of public persuasion as much as it is, here's the truth, let me make it clear, now you make a decision. And I'm not trying to get everybody over here. Some of you are going to go this way, some of you are going to go this way, but this is the truth. And other people would see that as a fault. You got this audience in Corinth, and you come in and you divide them because you got the truth. If you just back off, Paul, a little bit of rhetoric skill, a little bit of compromise, learn how to rephrase it, get some charts, you can get everybody over here instead of just a sword slicing them in half. Paul says that, okay, you understand kind of what I'm saying here. Point D again on the notes on that second page, 11:4. The spirit of the world is the human wisdom or gnosis. It also becomes in Romans, Galatians, and Colossians, you can see those verses there, a spirit of bondage. The truth will set you free. But a compromised message will put you in bondage at some way. Enslavement to rituals, laws, and ordinance, which challenge the security in Christ, that's 2 Timothy 1, Romans chapter 8. And just following this up, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul clearly condemns, uses the word anathema, which means condemned for eternity. Anyone, including an angel or Paul himself, if an alternative message or an alternative Christ is preached. Meaning someone who dares step in and bring in a false message that brings rhetoric into this gospel message to help compromise it. We're still using the name Jesus, but we've kind of compromised it. Paul says, may they be anathema. May they be condemned eternally, removed from God's presence. It's like, now I want to stop. I want to say this right here. You need to stop and think seriously about who are the false teachers today? Where's this falsehood at today? It was in the garden. It was throughout the Old Testament. It was in Jesus' ministry. Paul's dealing with it in every church. The Antichrist has the false spirit. Satan is alive and well today. Where is this at? And I'm not taking myself out of this picture. You know, Where is this coming from? Well, it's the Jehovah Witnesses. Well, I would agree. They've got some bad doctrine. And it's this group over here. And you begin to name. It's like, true, but who... Again, where is it coming from? It's got to be... Paul was fighting it in every church. It was always popping up. He'd present the truth and then start looking over his shoulder. Jesus gave the parable. He sows the word, and the first thing that happens is immediately Satan comes to steal the seed. If you are preaching the word of God, if you are preaching this truth, you should be. It's like Satan's coming. He's coming with something, and he's not necessarily coming in with a steamroller, a military. These guys are coming in like a serpent. We're going to talk about here like light, which is pleasant. It's beautiful. It's like, well, this is exactly what we're looking for. It appeals to the eye. It tastes good. It's something where this is good. But he's going to say they're messengers of Satan. So you can't just say, well, it's Ozzy Osbourne. He looks evil. Well, okay, yeah, maybe. But is that what we're worried about in churches? It's like there's something coming in. And I would suggest, there's two levels here. You've got a false spirit, I think. You've got the spirit of the Antichrist, potentially, I think, moving in across the world through Islam, which is a false religion. Okay, that's one. But that's an aggressive, very easy to identify, here they come. But I've already addressed it in my last book. These false teachers that are really causing problems are standing in positions claiming to be teaching this, claiming to proclaim Jesus, but they're not presenting anything but the spirit of this age, a different spirit, not a spirit of sanctification, not a spirit of conforming to Jesus Christ, not a spirit of being born again, but a spirit of this age of compromising and fitting in. And it's going to begin to dilute every from Jesus to the Spirit to the Word. And pretty soon, you can't tell the difference between them. That's somewhere. That has to be somewhere in our culture. I'm not going to name names or give you examples because I may be wrong. But I will tell you this. And I may be this. I mean, you know, I can't say, well, they're all out there. It may be me. I may be the one causing part of this problem. But somewhere there is in our culture, Satan is working and working into churches and the Christians' lives, trying to pervert this relationship between the church and the husband. And Paul knows it. He is identifying it. He identified it right there in his church. And he's not saying, well, we shouldn't be judgmental. He says, if you don't get judgmental, you're going to be completely twisted out of shape. You're going to be deceived, just like Satan deceived Eve. You're going to be deceived. I'm here, and my job is to present you to Christ in a pure sense, and that involves the truth. So again, Paul is clearly calling for judgment. Well, okay, here we go. Let's go back to the text. Chapter 11, verse 4. For if someone comes, again, that's in contrast to someone is sent. Someone comes on their own initiative, not sent by God, if we want to pick up on Paul's contrast, possibly. Comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach. So you no longer can use that stupid phrase, well, they're talking about Jesus, so? I mean, how many people in the world wear crosses around their neck and they're not even close to Jesus as far as an ideology? Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received or a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. Now in we'll talk about that in a minute, but here it is in verse 6. I may not be a trained speaker. Now again, be very careful with this, because in a sense we do know Paul is a trained speaker. He was trained in a very honorable way, but he is not trained in Greek philosophy. He is not trained in the Corinthian style. He has got a Jewish style. He can stand in the Jewish courts of law. He can stand in the Sanhedrin. He can stand on Mars Hill and debate the philosophers and even convert the philosophers. There's a conversion on Mars Hill or in Athens. But he says right here, I am not a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge, which goes back to this right here. He's not going to come to you with some kind of a show with a great presentation, but I do have knowledge. I am presenting in a very clear fashion the truth. I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. In other words, I'm trying to make sure you understand the contrast. Paul's saying, do not be deceived. I've given you the truth. I've given you a definition of Christ. It's changed your life. I've made that clear. But I am not one of those who comes from the culture with my own rhetoric style and the philosophy and communicates to the masses and everybody gets in agreement. I'm not a persuader. I'm a presenter of truth. And so, again, Paul is, in a sense, discrediting himself, but not really discrediting himself as a speaker, is saying, I'm not going to go there and present this way. I am not trained as a Greek rhetorician, and nor am I going to perform as a Greek rhetorician. I'm going to present to you the knowledge I've got. I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. If you do look on your notes, I want you to see this, the word, it's 11:5, super apostles, or I made a misspelling, extra super apostles, that should be spelled correctly. It's the word hooperlean, and there's two words you can put in there. Hooper means surpassing, and is found only here and in chapter 12, verse 11 in the New Testament, and only two times elsewhere in Greek writing, this word, as far as this hooperlean. Now, the idea here is probably it's a local term. It's a word that is used to go beyond and above. You may have an apostle, but this apostle goes above and beyond the rest of the apostles. Now, this is going to be important, especially when Paul starts comparing himself to these apostles. There's going to be, and I think you got to decide if this is true, Paul's going to later on say, I have worked harder than all the other apostles. I've done more than the other apostles. Is Paul putting himself as far as above all of the other apostles? Maybe. But in context here, he's not really even talking about Peter, James, John. Who's he talking about? The false apostles, the super apostles. These false teachers are presenting themselves as super apostles. Oh, Paul may be a sent one. He may be sent, but we're sent in a greater way than Paul. We've got credentials. We've got an entourage. We've got a huge following. We are, if Paul's an apostle, then I am super sent. I'm a super sent one. Because look at everything I bring to the game. And so Paul is, I think, comparing himself to the super apostles, especially when we get into this next part when he starts talking, beginning in verse 16, when he starts talking in that foolish manner, when he's going to say, I've worked harder than them. He says, I've been in prison more often than they have. He says, because these super apostles are what? They're professionals. They've got criteria. They've got license. They've got recognitions. They're able to charge. In fact, they have to charge. If they don't charge, they're discrediting themselves. You presented. You are Bill Clinton, and you flew to Iowa. You gave a speech at the National Hog Convention, and you didn't charge anything. It's like, you should charge thousands of dollars. And it should be, I mean, you got to pay for your jet. Here, it should be a huge event. And so if you're going to be a keynote speaker, this is important. So when Paul says, I've worked harder than them, he means it. He's going to say, I didn't charge anything. Not because it's not valuable, but because I don't want this to get in the way. Well, let's read on. So when he starts comparing himself to the apostles, I don't think he's, again, we got to decide as we read through that. I don't think he's looking at Peter, James, and John and saying, I'm so much, look, I wrote most of the New Testament. James wrote one book. I wrote all the other books myself. I don't think he's saying I'm a greater apostle than Peter, James, and John. I think in context he's saying, these guys that want to say they're the super apostles, let me compare myself with them. I'm going to drop down and compare my record with their record. And what they show up once a week and speak, and you pay them a huge amount of money. He says, I'm doing all this work. You can find out he's working. Well, let's read on. Verse 6, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. And I think we're talking about the truth there. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. In fact, that's what these four letters have been about. We've got just 1 and 2 Corinthians, but All these letters are about coming back to the knowledge of the truth he's presented. And they've experienced the transforming power of that knowledge. Verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? So that's exactly where he's going with this and what I was saying earlier. Was it a sin for me to lower myself? In other words, if I am this great apostle, Paul's saying, and I come in with this great message sent from God Almighty. I mean, these guys come with from colleges and schools with their training. That's impressive. We clap. We pay them big money. But Paul is sent from Jesus Christ himself. If anybody's going to charge money, Paul should walk in and says, these other guys, we appreciate your effort, but what can we expect from mere men? I, on the other hand, have seen the risen Lord. In fact, I've been to heaven. I've got direct revelation. And now, first of all, my paycheck. If you're going to hear this, I need you to pay for it. And oh boy, and now I'll give you a little bit of information and come back for the night seminar to finish up for the rest of the information. We'll also take an offering then. It's like, be like, oh, this is good stuff. And Paul says, wait, I didn't do that, did I? He says, so was it a sin for me not to charge you money, not to make have posters up and a big presentation, say, this guy is very important. I just came in. He says, because what was important, well, here, it wasn't Paul presenting himself as important. Was it a sin for me to lower myself to the place of not getting paid and charging and having a big seminar in order to evaluate you by preaching the gospel? He says, the valuable thing that took place was not me being recognized as Paul the super apostle, but me telling you the truth and elevating you to this relationship. He says, down here, I'm not going to charge for this. This is what is valuable. It's not me. It's what my message does in this relationship. So he says, was it wrong for me to put myself down here in this mediator position of just bringing you information to elevate you to an eternal status with Jesus Christ? You are now in the church, the bride of Christ, eternal relationship with God. So was that wrong for me not to come in and charge you big money to tell you that? He says, my gosh, we got to tell everybody this. We can't charge for that. This is so important. We don't want to take your money. This is what is valuable. And I think that's what he's saying here. Read it again. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you? I lowered myself below a public speaker, a rhetorician, to preach free because my message is so important, I can't even charge for it because it's making an eternal difference. How do you put a price on that? To preach the gospel of God to you free of charge. Now watch verse 8. He uses two military terms here. I robbed or plundered other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. So what this is the image right here. I got those words written down for you, at least at the bottom of the second page. The two military metaphors is the word support. You know, Paul obviously needs support. We know Paul was working at different times. That's presented several times. But we also know, besides the offering Paul's collecting to take back to Jerusalem, we know he's collecting money to take to the Jerusalem saints. We've made that very clear. But we also know there are people sending Paul money to support him. Sometimes it's enough. Sometimes it's not enough. Sometimes he's got to work. Sometimes he's got to, you know, move on, whatever. But there are people sending him money. But where does that money come from? Okay, the word for support is a Greek word used for soldiers' money for buying rations. So what Paul is getting money for is rations. I mean, he even tells Paul, tells Timothy, he says, does a soldier serve at his own expense? He says, no, you should at least get your rations. You know, if you're going to serve, you should at least get your food and shelter paid. But we have food and clothing, he says later. Yeah, we'll be content with that. We've learned to be content with anything. I'd just like to have food and clothing. What else? I mean, everything else is passing away. We're here as messengers. We're sent and we're leaving. So I need food and clothing, some shelter, and we're moving on. Why build the mansion? It's like, we're not going to be here that long. We're here to serve. Okay, that's kind of his attitude. So the word rations fits that. But the word we're used, robbed other churches, is the word that means pillage or plunder, which is interesting if you look at it this way. I don't have a map up here. But imagine Jerusalem down here, and we're coming across up to Galatia, across Asia here, across the Aegean Sea into Achaia, Greece, Macedonia, and then on to Italy over here. The people that are supporting Paul are places that have already been, in a sense, conquered by the message. And again, it's a negative imagery, but it's, in a sense, positive. In other words, Paul is coming out of Antioch, supported by the Antioch church to get up into Asia. Once he's into Asia, there's people in Asia supporting him to get across to Macedonia. The Macedonian church, he's going to say it right here, we already know it, are going to be supporting Paul while he's in Corinth. So Paul is conquering this territory with the gospel and then plunders them for his military support, for his rations, while he's in Corinth. So while he's in Corinth doing battle, laying siege to the city, he's not plundering the city, he's laying siege to the city while the conquered area is providing him the finances to eat. You understand? It's a military imagery. He's conquered this territory, and the conquered territory supports him. Now, that's exactly what Paul's going to do when he writes, and we're going to see it in Romans, when he writes Romans, says, I want to come to you and have you send me into Spain. You've already been conquered. I want you to support me to go into Spain. So, Paul is telling them, basically, I'm not taking your money because I'm conquering you. And the reason I'm conquering you is so that you've got this relationship with Jesus Christ. Once you understand this, you're more than willing pay my support to go somewhere else and bring more people into this relationship. So I'll read this again. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? And right there is a great example of if you've received a different spirit. The spirit of the age would be, you're Bill Clinton. I'm going to charge thousands of dollars to talk to you for 20 minutes. And that's, you're just honored to have him here there. Where Paul is not of the spirit of this age, is I'm going to give you information that's going to change your eternity. I can't charge for this, but once you understand this, you're going to finance me to get me somewhere else to keep preaching this message. And the finances is going to be basically his rations. That's a military term. Verse 8, I robbed, plundered, pillaged is a military term, other churches by receiving support, rations, from them. This is all military. So as to serve you. So I plundered Macedonia to get my rations so I could lay siege to your city as I was actually serving you by presenting this gospel to you. And when I was with you and needed something, he says, now when I was with you, sometimes I didn't get that support. Sometimes my rations ran out. He says, when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. I didn't say, man, you know, can I get a sandwich? Can I get some help here? Can I get this payment made? He says, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. And the brothers most likely would be Luke and Silas that came down, or Timothy and Silas. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. In other words, I have not asked, this is not about me getting paid for my services. I'm being paid to stay alive so I can bring you to this relationship, and I'm going to continue. I'm not here. I am never going to take an offering because my message is so great, and I'm such a great presenter. Eventually, his attitude, I think, he doesn't say it here necessarily, would be that they mature and realize the value and support him as he goes somewhere else, but he's never going to plunder them. He's never going to stay there and set up base and just make a living off of them. I kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so as surely as the truth of Christ is in me. Nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. In other words, I'm going to continue to boast that this system is working. I'm not going to charge for the message, and I'm going to keep boasting about it. I'm not going to charge. I'm not collecting money, but someone is going to continue to support this because I am, in Paul saying, I am an apostle sent by God, and he'll provide. He says, why? Because I do not love you? Oh, you're missing the point. He says, God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want to, an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. He says, no. He says, this is not about I don't love you. He says, you know, God knows I love you. That's why I keep doing this. He says, I'm going to keep doing this to cut the ground from underneath us. And this, again, is a military term of tearing up trenches or bridges and ground so these people can't keep coming in on Paul. It's like, well, he's just using you for money. It's like, no, he's not. He's never even taken an offering. He's got a job. He just gets rations, but he comes in and it's like, oh, well, then what's his motivation? It's like, well, you're on two different levels. You're a professional rhetorician, and he is trying to do something bigger. It's a two different spirits. One's the spirit of this age. The other's the spirit of God. He says, I will, and now he tells you the strategy. I will continue to do this so no one can accuse me of something else. Verse 13, I'll read verse 13 and 14 and 15. I'm done. For such men are false apostles. Such men, these false teachers, these super apostles, these of the spirit of this age, are false apostles, meaning they're not sent, they just come. They just show up. Deceitful workmen, meaning they're working for their money, but they're presenting you deceitfully, masquerading as apostles sent from Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Again, so you got that contrast, the pleasant, the prettiness, the happiness, the respectability of, in a sense, Satan. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Servants of righteousness would have to say something about Jesus, about living the good life, of doing the right thing, of being righteous in Christ's sake. They'd have to say stuff like that, masquerading as servants of righteousness, but they're servants of Satan because they're not presenting you the truth. They're presenting you something of this age. He says, their end will be what their actions deserve. And, of course, that lines up with 2 Peter and Jude and all those other negative books about false teachers. In other words, he's basically, once again, announcing some kind of judgment on these false teachers, servants of Satan, the super apostles, who are trying to undermine Paul. And there's two spirits, the spirit of the age and the spirit of the gospel, are conflicting there. Now, as you know, in verse 16, Paul says, I'm going to start talking foolishly. And now this is where Paul's going to drop down and talk like a punk and begin to say, okay, these guys are trying to impress you with some carnal things. He says, okay, I've answered you by I'm not responding as a fool. I'm going to stay up here. If that doesn't work, I'm going to go out, drop down now and speak as a fool directly to these issues. So if you didn't understand it the first time, he's going to come in. And by the time he gets done, I think they're like, whoa, Paul, if you'd spend more time talking about how cool you are and all these great experiences, man, you'd be great. Yeah, but that's not, Paul's experiences is not the gospel message here. Paul's message is about this relationship. But when he drops down and talks like a fool, he's going to be talking about what? This. How cool he is. How much he's seen. It's like, now we're talking about what? This relationship. They're like, oh my gosh, Paul, you're so cool. You're so great. We'll pay you thousands of dollars if you come back and speak again. Can we buy your CDs? Can we buy your cassettes? Can we have you speak again next week? This is great. It's like, no. This is where we're going to talk. I'm going to address this. Right now, I'm just going to impress you so you get some attention here. So while you're looking at me, I can see. It's about this relationship, if you understand what I'm saying. The false apostles are right here in this relationship. Paul's about this relationship and is a servant. I'll pray and you are free to go. Thank you for spending time here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. I do ask that we may be able to understand it. Maybe we may be able to digest it in our own hearts, using it for nutrition for our own spiritual life. Father, we ask that you may lead us and guide us. And again, keep us away from the deception and help us have a discerning heart that we may embrace the truth and embrace the true Jesus Christ and the true Spirit sent from heaven itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.